16. The victory of the Lamb, Revelation 14. This chapter is placed in the here in Revelation strategically. Apostle John is being given the revelation of Jesus Christ, and at this juncture, if you've been with us and through our study in Revelation, you know that chapters 8 and 9, 10, 11, 12, these are very dark chapters, and that is the judgments of the trumpets, the seals have been broken and the trumpets have sounded, judgments have poured out upon the earth. There is a tremendous amount of suffering with a third of the earth and the trees burn up, a third of the sea turned to blood, a third of the ships destroyed, a third of the fresh water polluted, a third of the light of the sun and the moon diminished and multitudes dying. And then in the 13th chapter of the Revelation, the Antichrist and the false prophet slaughtering even more multitudes, causing the Jews to flee from Jerusalem. So this chapter brings to our attention the ultimate victory of the Lamb. I'd like to resume tonight right at verse 6. We're taking verses 1 through 12 and we're breaking it into two parts. And you will need to, I'm not going to go back over the material. Get the tape. I would like to go right to the 6th verse, and I'd like for us to pick up at that point. But I'm going to read verses 6 to 13. So will you follow with me, please? Revelation 14, beginning at verse 6. And John writes, and he says, I saw. Now, what is about to unfold here is a succession of three visions. You know, the Revelation has smaller cassettes, as it were, within the larger cassette. And you will see this wording here, and I saw, and you're going to see it also down in verse 14. Here is one of the first of these three visions. I saw another angel flying in heaven, actually in midair, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. He said with a loud voice, mark these, there are three items. He said, fear God. Give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And three, worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of water. And another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen. The repetition of these two words presents a couple of items, issues here. The repetition may very well present what is anticipated here, a twofold judgment and destruction of Babylon. The religious Babylon of Revelation 17 and the political Babylon of Revelation 18. The wording also, the language here, it's in an aorist tense, and it seems to be at this point something like what students of prophecy know as the prophetic perfect. It actually hasn't fallen yet, but it is written with the perfect, with this tense, anticipate the sureness of it. So it will happen. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. It's interesting language there with the metaphors and all that it is speaking of in judgment. We'll come back to it. And another angel, a third one, followed, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image, the beast, the Antichrist, and the personality cult that swirls around the beast, and his image, that's all of the ritual that goes into giving him acclamation and praise, adoration, and receives the mark. Of course, there is the economics the economics involved in this whole tyrannical system over which the Antichrist will have control, dominating power, and receives a mark on his forehead and upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. You can see, can you hear, that as one drinks the wine of spiritual fornication, so he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God. That's the idea here. Punishment is the subject of these two verses, 10 and 11. And he will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength. It's not diluted in any sort of way. It's going to be with full intensity. full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they will have no rest day and night for those who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now a word calling for the patience of that generation of believers contending with the oppressive, tyrannical, evil rule of the Antichrist. Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God in their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Actually, I'm going to treat verse 13 as a part of the passage, the work we will do in Revelation 14, 13 and following next Sunday evening. But let me come back to verses 6 to 13. I'm gathering everything under this statement, verses 6 to 13. The ultimate victory of the Lamb is a call to faithfulness in the days of evil. What he's doing here is going through a succession of proclamations, is writing, and by application, it is certainly to any living and contending with evil days. The point is this, that here are a series of proclamations designed to give encouragement to those who are war weary and dealing with evil perpetrated by an evil person in an evil world. And I'm going to tell you, you know this, evil wears on you. And it makes life very, very difficult, and you can lose perspective. Watch what he does. The first thing that he presents then is the fact that, verses 6 and 7, the everlasting gospel is an incentive to remain strong. He's providing incentives here. And he mentions the everlasting gospel. Let's look at it closely, this everlasting gospel. There's really only one gospel in the scriptures. That is the gospel of redemption by grace through faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life and the forgiveness of sin. There's only been one gospel, even in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, the same gospel. Now, the way in which the gospel is presented, though, in any particular time in the plan of God, may be shaped slightly in a different way. The content remains the same, but the way in which it is presented is suitable to the context of the times. I think that explains why it's called this everlasting gospel, and then explained in terms of these three issues. Fear, give glory to, and worship. Let's look at it. This gospel, though not directly an invitation to believe, I mean, you don't see the word there, do you? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he doesn't unpack the idea of the everlasting gospel. I should have said that it is called eternal or everlasting because I think it has everlasting or eternal implications. Seems to me to be the idea. But coming back to this matter of how he presents the subject of the gospel. This gospel does not directly have an invitation to believe. It is a command to fear God who is bringing judgment. Now, that is an interesting focus. Why does he do it that way? I think for this reason. This gospel that he's referring to is the gospel of redemption, the gospel by which you and I have been saved. But this gospel will be preached in terms of the nearness of the second coming of Christ, being preached in the tribulation when it is preached. In view of the nearness of the second coming of Christ and the impending judgment, so it is presented this way. Let's break it down and look at it. This idea of fearing God should not be a foreign truth to you. It comes up in Scripture with regularity. The fear of God, for example, Ecclesiastes 12, 13, and 14. Fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person, for God will bring every act to judgment and everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Listen to Luke 12, 15. But I will warn you whom you fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. So So what these passages do is that I brought them to your attention because they converge on this passage, namely a theme in the Bible of fearing God. What is this fearing of God? To fear God is to be in awe of Him. It is to be in awe of the one who reigns and the one who judges all mankind. What this is saying, this angel in mid-heaven having this gospel, I wouldn't want to neglect this point because it is an angel who makes this gospel declaration from the sky itself. So there is a little variation, isn't it, from the normal means by which God communicates the gospel. In the tribulation, He's going to use an angelic being who's going to make a proclamation from the skies. And this proclamation is going to be a call to, in so many words, you had better come to your spiritual senses. You had better be in awe of God. Now remember, here are people who are intoxicated with the philosophy, with the world and life view of the Antichrist, a closed system, that has closed God out. But God uses this angelic being to call them to fear Him, to be in awe of Him. Then, in the second place, to give God the glory is the call. To give God the glory is theological code for a call to repentance. Well, what one does when one gives God the glory is that it is to acknowledge Him for who He is. In an act of repentance, which is at the threshold of eternal, of coming to Christ, coming to forgiveness, is that you acknowledge God as the one who is just, who is righteous, who is holy. You cannot enter His presence without forgiveness of sin. You acknowledge the fact that you are a sinner and that you need His forgiveness. All of God's perfections begin then to show up. They do show up in conversion. So, to give Him glory is code for repent, or His perfections becoming a reality in your own conversion. That's why He's saying it this way. Now, there's a third issue here. And He says, worship Him. This is a command to worship the Creator. You find this theme in Revelation 4:6, Acts 4:24, Acts 14:15 to 17. The appeal here is to natural revelation. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the spring and the sea and seas, springs of water. Isn't that interesting? What's He doing? The angel proclaiming the everlasting gospel is telling a world hell-bent on destruction to come to their spiritual senses by being in awe of God, give Him the glory. This reminds us a little bit of Romans 1, doesn't it? The Romans 1 picture of the unsaved and the impending, the judgment of God. Then the issue of creation. Whereas the Creator, by sin, has worshipped the creation, here they're reminded that the Creator is the one who is to be worshipped. And so, therefore, creation, then, is the difference between the true and false God, calling unsaved people to their spiritual senses. Worship Him. This is a command to worship the Creator. Let me make one point of application. I want to bring it in within this context of contemporary life. It's this. I find it interesting. Most interesting is a theological theme in the Bible. One of the things that happens in going through books of the Bible in this day in and day out, year in and year out, is that I'm developing this list of emphases that I've seen through the Scriptures. And here is one emphasis that I encounter in a lot of places in the Bible. And it is this, that God, as the Creator, holds us, by virtue of His creating power, holds mankind responsible by means of His creative power, that He is the Creator. To put it another way, man in his rebellion sets aside initially the truth that God is the Creator. It squirms in the presence of God's revelation and seeks to explain it away. All right, here's what I want to say in specific terms. The current universal denial within higher education of creation by divine being has had the effect of eclipsing God's glory and our accountability to the Creator. The world will be in such a frame of mind at the time of the Antichrist that its world and life view will not have allowed for any Creator. Evolution, the theory as it presently exists, and whatever form it will exist in at the time of the tribulation, near the second coming of Christ, is that system of thinking which has excluded God from thinking in life. You wonder why the world, in what Jesus said in Matthew 24, how he reminds us that how will the world be before the Lord returns? It will be like it was in the days of Noah. There will be people will be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. That's not a description of people who are having one big orgy. That's a description of people living as if, you know, God is not there. I say that what this passage is saying here, what Jesus says, what is said in 2 Peter in chapter 3, give an interesting angle on what we could expect the thinking to be like the nearer we come to Christ. And it is this. We would have expected that naturalism is the dominating world and life view in higher education, which has the filtering down effect, the trickle-down effect, of shaping the minds and thoughts and values of everyone in society. Let me go further with it. I want to quote Philip Johnson. Philip Johnson has written a book called Reason in the Balance. I've recently read this book, subtitled The Case Against Naturalism in Science, Law, and Education. When you first read this book, you're excited because here is a man who is gifted in debate and who has academic credentials and who goes head on with his legal training and his legal mind and is able to meet the evolutionists on their own ground and does a wonderful job of dismantling their logic, showing the flaws in their thinking. But then, of course, there is this disappointment. He's one of these, as Dr. Whitcomb reminded us last February when he was with us, the mere creationist, not committed to an early earth, not committed into a creationism which understands the literal 6 days of creation, but he has taken a stand against creation by or the existence of matter and life as we know it as by through chance. Well, I am going to quote him. And I put that little disclaimer there, lest if you go buy the book and say, well, wait a minute, this man, is he really committed to biblical creationism? Well, he is a kind of a creationist. But let me quote. He says that the most influential intellectuals in America and around the world are mostly naturalists who assume that God exists only as an idea in the minds of religious believers. In his opening chapter, he points out how naturalism is a controlling force in the academy, that is, in the academic world. With regard to that, he says, naturalism in education, higher education, quote, with very few exceptions, these believers, saying Christians who do have academic, who are positioned in academic circles, credentialed, teaching universities, and who may be Christian, they may teach biology, and you'll find Christians here, there, scattered around in the sciences, and so forth, and he says, with very few exceptions, these believers maintain their respectability by tacitly accepting the naturalistic rules that define rationality in the universities. He goes on to say this, that naturalism, he chooses to use the word naturalism rather than materialism, and he has a good explanation for that. I think philosophically, naturalism is pointing not to the physical things and comforts and conveniences that Americans gravitate toward, but that naturalism is a world and life view, a philosophy that excludes God from the physical order and understanding the world. And he says, with regard to naturalism in popular culture, the judges who make the legal decisions, and the journalists who report the news get their education in the universities. And they normally interpret events in the light of what they have been taught. So we are aghast, aren't we, at what we hear, the opinions, the theories, the judgments, the interviews, and it's ad nauseum. We're inundated with these things in the media. We mustn't forget that they have been trained well to think in excluding God from the thought processes. So we shouldn't be surprised. Not pleased, but we shouldn't be surprised. And it shows up in so many ways. I make this point to alert you to the fact that the world and life view, which will dominate in the end times, is a world and life view that will, I think, be dominated by naturalism, as it increasingly is, where God is at best marginalized and not taken into account. I heard an interview this week, just as a sidebar. I was watching a bit of the program. I think it was Good Morning America. And some video has recently been released of, it was an interview with this young man who had killed his parents. I think this was in, Washington State? Oregon's in the Northwest. Killed his mother and father. Went to school. Killed some classmates. And here's this video, and it shows them taking this teenage boy back to the scene of the crime at school, and I mean, he's breaking down, and he's crying, and he's saying, they ask him, why did you do it? And he said, well, these voices in my head, they just wouldn't stop. And I mean, it was awful. It was gut-wrenching to watch this thing. And then something happened, which at this moment, I'm not sure which is more dangerous. The young man who did what he did, or what this man came on to say. I mean, they're dangerous in their own ways. And they interviewed, I think he was a psychiatrist. And the essence of what he said about this young man was that, and there was no counter to what he said either. It wasn't challenged. There was no counter interview. You know, like sometimes they'll have a split screen and they'll have somebody maybe from the legal profession saying, trying to offset it. But it was nothing like that. He was saying, well, this young man is paranoid schizophrenic. And then he went on with his diagnosis, and the paranoid schizophrenic, that's language that is, it puts a lot of people off. It's not in their everyday vocabulary. So they, well, here's somebody who knows a lot more than I do. And so he's got some kind of disease and a condition, and he needs to be treated, and we'll have to leave it to these people who are skilled in this. Paranoid means fear, schizophrenic, that he's got, he acts one way one time and another way another time, and so-called split personality. And then he went on to say also, in explaining his behavior, because the young man was saying things that were rational. And he was saying things, he said he's psychopathic. Have episodes of psychopathic behavior, that is, losing touch with reality. And he was, the psychiatrist who was being interviewed was lamenting the fact that he was in prison and he was being treated as a criminal when he should have been in a hospital being treated as, taken as a patient, and that this was disappointing to him. I'm thinking, wait a minute. He killed people. He did an evil thing. He is responsible for his evil deeds. Don't give me this talk about paranoid schizophrenia and psychopathic behavior. I refuse to be intimidated by that. He is responsible for his evil, despicable behavior. What message is this sending? It's sending all kinds of bad messages. I'm saying, end of sidebar, back to point. I think that kind of thing grows out of a naturalistic world in life view, where our behavior is explained in terms solely of body chemistry. Just terms of, yeah. Mm-hmm. I saw this interview. Yes. Two men have written a book, and they're saying that men, and this is really what Jim is bringing up in this interview, that because of evolution, This is the application of evolution. What's the term for it? It's the social application of evolution. There's a term for it. I can't recall it at the moment, but that particular academic discipline is looked upon with some real some hostility by others in the academic community, because they're simply taking the theory of evolution and they're bringing it to bear on social problems. And what they've done with this issue of rape is just saying, this is the biological urge that is programmed, has been programmed into us by virtue of our connection with primates, our history, our evolution, and that men simply want to reproduce. Well, of course, some of the feminists are up in arms over this thing, and you know they're saying that rape, their line, party line on rape, is that it's all about control, it's all about domination. I mean, nowhere. See, sin is never, it's not in the conversation. Behavior is something else. It's either, behavior is either socially produced, that it's in your environment that makes you do these things, or it's something biologically that's produced. And I'm telling you, there is a theological system that exists. It is well placed and it's entrenched in the educational systems. And I think many Christians are oblivious to this and wonder what happens when their sons and daughters go off to college and they don't show up anymore. They lose them. Then what happened? And, well, that's a subject for another time. Seth, you have a talk on that, I think, something to that effect. I've seen some notes on these issues and getting young people prepared for what they're going to face in their college experience. All right, we've got to accelerate. Let's go forward. Enough, back into the text, back to verse 8. I think that what he is saying in this at this point with the another angel, a second one, crying, fallen, fallen, is that at this point, the second proclamation, what was the first one? The everlasting gospel. This proclamation is a forecast of the fall of Babylon. It is presented here as an incentive to remain strong. That's what's happening. These are incentive statements. Very brief. They're anticipatory. We're going to unpack these things when we get on down into the concluding chapters of Revelation. What's he anticipating here? Chapters 17 and 18. All right, so let's be brief, but let's be careful with this statement. The forecast of the fall of Babylon is an incentive to remain strong. The connection with the everlasting gospel is this. Because of the rejection of the everlasting gospel, just preached and rejected, guess what happens? Babylon falls. Now, you got a question, don't you? Well, what is Babylon? Let me give you 5-6 statements here. These are not in your notes, I don't think, but I'm going to kind of real quick step through them. The fall of Babylon, number one, the fall of Babylon is anticipated at this point. It is going to receive full treatment in Revelation 17 and 18. Secondly, Babylon falls because God's kingdom comes. Revelation 11, 15 to 19. Three, Babylon in Revelation 17 refers to the apostate church during the first half of the tribulation. I'm just giving you a preview of that. In Revelation 18, Babylon is a political economic system. Four, Babylon here refers to, now this is my interpretation, there are different interpretations of Babylon. At this point, I won't worry you with the ins and outs of them. Some say that this is, the reference here is a code name for Rome. Some have taken it as a reference to the Roman Catholic Church. Some have taken it just as code for the general world system, the world. There's an element of truth maybe in that latter point. I take it this way. I take Babylon here referring to the city of Babylon rebuilt in the future and destroyed at the end of the Great Tribulation. I think there will be this city. Some think that it will be somewhere else, but it will be Babylon for all that Babylon was. See, in the Old Testament, you need some background here. Babylon, in the Old Testament, occurs frequently as the paradigm for that which is an enemy of God's people. You can track it from Genesis 12, 9 forward, 10, 11, the Tower of Babel, and you can track it right through the Old Testament. A lot of attention is given in the Old Testament to Babylon. Isaiah, Jeremiah, extensive chapters. The reason is, Babylon becomes a prototype, the Babylon of the Old Testament, a prototype of that world system that will exist, that will be in place as an enemy of God's people and an enemy of God in the tribulation at the conclusion of human history as we know it. I think it will be focused in a city. I do think it will. All right, let me mention one other matter. The Babylon here then, of the past, as I've said, is a prototype, that is a model of the Babylon of the future. The reason for this is the evil character of the original Babylon and therefore the evil nature of Babylon that will be destroyed as described in Revelation 17 and 18. All right, come out of verse 8. Let's go to verses 9, 10, and 11. I think that these verses also are given as a means of providing incentive for encouragement. The everlasting gospel and the fact that it will be preached is an encouragement to people who are living in evil days that the gospel will be proclaimed, that secondly, Babylon as a system is doomed, and thirdly, the doom facing the beast worshipers is also an incentive to remain strong. The doom facing the beast worshipers is an incentive to remain strong. Now you look in verses 9 and 10 and 11. What do you see? You see unqualified, very direct, very strong statements of a judgment that's coming. The language is very, very forceful. Drinking of the wine of the wrath of God. We'll get much more on this next Sunday night, Lord willing. When we look at the concluding verses of the chapter, we'll take this subject of the wrath of God as a sieve that comes in harvest at the end of the tribulation. But he is saying that the smoke, and I'm looking at verse 11, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and forever. What this brings us face to face with is this. Namely, and I'm going to give you a little paragraph, it's a quote here. But it helps us to see the issue, and I'm going to take a few minutes with it. But here's the quote. This is from Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. I'm quoting him. He says, because the doctrine of eternal conscious punishment is so foreign to the thought patterns of our culture. Why are we bringing up the doctrine of eternal conscious punishment? Why? Because it's here in this text, isn't it? Torment, smoke, forever and forever. We are looking directly at a passage that tells us that there is eternal judgment awaiting those who die without the saving work of Jesus Christ as their own experience, without knowing Jesus Christ as Savior. All right? Because the doctrine of eternal conscious punishment is so foreign to thought patterns of our culture and, on a deeper level, to our instinctive and God-given sense of love and desire for redemption for every human being created in God's image, this doctrine, the doctrine of eternal conscious punishment, is emotionally one of the most difficult doctrines for Christians to affirm today. It also tends to be one of the first doctrines given up by people who are moving away from a commitment to the Bible as absolutely truthful in all that it affirms. Among liberal theologians who do not accept the absolute truthfulness of the Bible, there is probably no one today who believes in this doctrine of eternal conscious punishment. End quote. Did you get the import of that? Several things were embedded in that statement. That this is a, essentially it's this, this is a difficult doctrine, isn't it? Does this thought play on your mind any? It ought to. And it ought to produce some awe and some fear. To die without Jesus Christ means unending eternal punishment. I want to go just a little bit further with that. If one does worship the beast, he's going to have to drink the Lord's cup of eternal punishment. That's what he's saying here. Now, God's wine is strong stuff. It's eternally fatal. Unending punishment. Also, it is better to lose one's life in the presence of the Antichrist than be committed to eternal punishment in the presence of the Lamb. I think that's what he's saying here. Did you get it? The forever and ever statement in verse 11, mark it. The forever and ever is eternal. I want to briefly introduce you to a crisis situation that exists presently in evangelical circles. There are some evangelicals now, and when I say evangelical, I mean people who, not card-carrying liberal theologians, but who would lay claim to historic Reformation kind of Christianity. That there are some evangelicals in our day who attempt to qualify this fact of eternal punishment. For example, some interpret this to mean extinction and total oblivion. I can mention names. You may not know these individuals. Maybe I won't mention their names because you may not know them. I'll tell you if you'd like to come up to me afterward. But there are those who are teaching conditional immortality within evangelical circles. One of the names I'm looking at here is a man who has written widely, at least 20, 30 books. I have some of his books in my library, and has written some of the best things I have read. One of the best books on the cross of Christ I have. And the idea of conditional immortality is this, that there is no such thing as eternal punishment of the lost according to this view. I'll lift a word out of this theologian's, out of what he said. The doctrine of eternal punishment of the lost is intolerable, according to this theologian. Maybe I should mention it. It might help you to, John Stott. Conditional immortality teaches that man is not inherently immortal. Only God possesses immortality. Man only becomes immortal through faith in Christ. Listen to how it works here. Unbelievers will bear just punishment after death. The time that he bears this punishment will be determined by how bad he has been. Then at a certain point, men and women will cease to exist after they've suffered for their sins. The eternity of final punishment is a finality according to those who believe in conditional immortality. Did you get the import of what I'm saying here? There are those who are writing and being published within evangelical circles who are telling us that when people die without Jesus Christ, they will suffer for a duration for their sins, depending on how bad they were, and then they will become extinct and will no longer exist. There is no eternal punishment. Well, I'm going to tell you that we're going to deal with this more as we go further along in the Revelation and we get to some the fuller development of this truth. But I want to tell you about the doctrine of final judgment. That this, the doctrine of final judgment, is part of the heartbeat of world missions, is it not? Does this not lay heavy upon your heart? Why would you want to risk your life and give your money Why would we want to go to the ends of the earth? And why do we press the issue of missions the way we do if people are going to have a terminal punishment and it's not going to be all that bad? I think that it's a nail in the coffin of missions. And I see it as deadly. I need to hasten along. We're running out of time. I've other things have before me, but we need to conclude. I want to say this with regard to verse 12. What is the conclusion? He says, this calls for, as I think communicates better the idea, this calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints. What he is saying then is this. The gain of death, which he goes on to speak of in verse 13, is an incentive to remain strong. He's calling believers to remain strong. Find strength. Here's a call to endurance in the faith. This is in the spirit of the book of Hebrews. Don't give up your confession. He's speaking to those who will face the pressures of the Antichrist and his system. And he's saying, listen, be strong. Don't abandon your confession. Don't back away. Don't pull your punches. Be courageous with your witness for Christ. So he uses this word, the concept of endurance. I conclude with these two statements. Strong and heroic Christianity draws its energy from a passion for the glory of God. Isn't that, that seems to me to just pulsate right on through this passage. Strong and heroic Christianity, whether you're a tribulation saint or whether you're living in this part of the 21st century, that strong and heroic Christianity draws its energy from a passion for the glory of God. When you're seeking the glory of God as your chief end in life, no amount of evil can diminish your delight in God. I hope you're not becoming a gloomy, pessimistic kind of Christian as you contend with evil in the world. Learn to rejoice and give God thanks and love Him. You may need to get with God within the 24 hours and say, Lord, I sense that my own heart is chilly. I am not delighting in You as I should. I want to know what it means to really delight in You day to day, no matter what I have to deal with. I know some of you are dealing with some awful stuff. I listened to someone this afternoon pour her heart out with what she's having to deal with in her family. It's bad stuff. And I hear these stories. I'm sitting and I'm listening to these heartbreaking stories of evil, evil people doing mean things, bad things. But God, don't let me lose my delight and my joy in You in dealing with evil in this world. I need to be like my granddaughter. She kind of startled me yesterday. This kind of exuberance is, maybe it could be copied. It was such a delight. Maybe God just sent her as a gift at the moment. I was standing, we were at my daughter's home in Chattanooga, and I was looking out the windows about 9:45. I thought someone was burning a fire in the area because all these ashes coming down. It'd been so long since we had a good snow, I forgot what snowflakes looked like. And it was big old snowflakes were coming down. And you know how that is when you haven't seen it. Snow is nice to visit and see for a while. And it was coming down, and it was just beautiful. Well, Melanie, she was in the house. I said, Melanie, guess what? I said, it's snowing outside. And she hadn't seen it. And then she throws her arms up and begins to run all through the house. And she says, thank You, God. Thank You, God. I love You, God. I love You, God. Thank You, God. She's running all over the place giving God thanks and how she loved Him. She was so excited that big snowflakes were falling. He had made those snowflakes and was giving them to us so that we could be pleased and enjoy them. And she, that was her I was thinking about how we're going to get home. And she's thankful to God, thankful to God. I love You, God. What a blessing. Strong and heroic Christianity does not live in foxholes in a time of war, but it moves out on patrols and presses the battle ever deeper into Satan's territory. We know that our commander-in-chief, the conquering Lamb, will plant the flag of victory at His second coming. This passage is written so that we have that view of life, that anticipation, that hope, and therefore it should give us courage to go on with what you got to do this week and to be strong in it, to be joyful in it, and let's be assertive in our evangelism. I was encouraged Thursday night. They've had to slip out with the children, and David is leading our evangelism team. That's why I'm mentioning his name, David Johnson. We had how many gathered in our room there? About seven on Thursday night. I was encouraged by that. Some people were there who had not been there before. And I took by their presence, they were saying, we're interested in evangelism. What can we do? We're ready to go to work. And there were some ideas that came out of that meeting, and some, that was encouraging to see. And I'm telling you, beloved, passages like this in Revelation 14 are here to give us this sense of pressing ever deeper into Satan's territory with courage and stamina and get out of our foxholes, delighting in the Lord, but let's press the gospel to the ends of the earth. And what's it going to take for us to do that this year? Well, let's pray. Lord, give us that kind of wisdom to know how to take this truth and put it into our shoes, into our hands and ears and eyes. Lord, how can we use our computers for the gospel's sake this year? Show us. How can we use our money, Lord, to get the gospel to the ends of the earth? How can we use our automobiles, Lord? How, Lord, can we use our network of relationships and friends and travels, airplane trips? Oh God, give us the sense to see how all that you bring to us in life is to be seen as the opportunity for heralding the everlasting gospel. In Jesus Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Amen.